Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 46. Where we begin our treatment of the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Day 46. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Psalm 103, beloved, is a most beautiful and comforting song. One of the most blessed portions in the Old Testament and in the whole Bible. You may have noticed that in our reading of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, after we partook of Christ's broken body and shed blood, there were two lengthy portions from Psalm 103. The first four verses, and then verses 8 through 13. That's 10 verses from Psalm 103 in our liturgy of the Supper. Psalm 103, you may have realized too, is a psalm that is about God. Every verse speaks of God, except for two, verses 15 and 16, which refer to man. His days are as grass, he flourishes, and then the wind blows and he's gone. But even then, the two verses that are solely about man, verses 15 and 16, contrast him in his weakness and frailty with God. Because it goes on to say, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And that reference to the mercy of the Lord in verse 17 points us to the truth that Psalm 103, which is about God, is especially about his mercy. It's either describing God's mercy, what it is, or it's setting forth the mighty deeds out of the wellspring of God's mercy, or Psalm 103 is blessing God for this mercy. Verse 8 even gives us four different terms for it, or similar terms. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Two different words there for mercy and merciful, besides gracious and slow to anger. And then in verse 13, the mercy of God is spoken to us as the mercy of a father like God. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, with a fatherly pity for his children. And this evening, we're especially interested in Psalm 103's presentation of Jehovah as our merciful Father in connection with the address of the Lord's Supper. Our Father, which art in heaven. The subject of Lord's Day 46. The first question answered there, 112, deals with the first two words in English. What does it mean when it begins, Our Father? And then 121, what about which art in heaven? And this evening, Lord willing, we're going to focus on these first two words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, connecting it with God's fatherly mercy, especially in Psalm 103. God's fatherly mercy, the meaning of it, the benefits of it, and the response to it. God's fatherly mercy, the meaning, benefits, and response. To emphasize what I said earlier, to put more meat on the bones, so to speak, I want to cite the various verses which refer to God's mercy in this psalm. There are two main words. Both of them are found, for instance, in verse 4. God redeemeth thy life from destruction. He crowneth thee with loving kindness. That's one of the two main words for mercy. And tender mercies, the other one. Verse 8, again. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And the first and last of those four terms is especially the mercy words, the two of them. Verse 11. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. Verse 13 again. Like as a father pitieth, you could say is merciful towards his children, so the Lord pitieth, is merciful towards them that fear him. And then verse 17, the last of these five verses. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. The main idea with respect to mercy in God is that of being tenderly affected. Affected towards someone tenderly. And this is how God thinks of himself. He's tenderly affected towards himself as the ever blessed God. All his thoughts about himself are affectionate, tender thoughts. And within the three persons, their covenantal relationship, the Father, with regard to the Son in his bosom, he's tenderly affected. The Son is tenderly affected towards the Father. And then we, according to God's gracious election, being in Jesus Christ, God thinks of us with tender affection. And that's what the people of God must believe about Father in heaven. He's kindly disposed towards me. He thinks about me with affection. He views me tenderly. One of the two Hebrew words rendered mercy, with that tender affection idea, speaks of God in terms also of his bowels of mercy. That's an anthropomorphism, a human term. When God views us, it's like a human being who so pities someone in distress that region below your diaphragm and behind your belly button in there, it, as it were, moves an inner yearning. And that's the attitude of God in that anthropomorphic imagery. His bowels yearning for his people in all of our distresses. And that's the trial of our faith when we are down, struggling, oppressed, to feel that, because we know that, God is yearning for us. His affections are tender. His bowels are mercy towards us. And then out of that pity, the omnipotent God, in his time and according to his wisdom, delivers us. Mercy then, essentially God's tender affection. And then one of the words speaks of it in terms of the yearning bowels of God. The other main Hebrew word for God's mercy emphasizes the fact that it is steadfast, constant, faithful. That it is according to God's gracious covenant with his people in Jesus Christ. This is the chief point made in Psalm 89, which we sang together earlier in this service. The psalmist says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord, verse 1. Verse 2, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen, that is, I have sworn unto David my servant, my chosen servant. That's God's steadfast, faithful covenant mercies, which come to his people in the Old Testament type through David, God's chosen king over Zion, picturing Jesus Christ as the head of the covenant. God's mercy to us flows through Jesus Christ, the sole king and head of the church, and only through Jesus Christ. And so God's mercy is steadfast and faithful. Drawing back then to that central idea of God's mercy, his tender affection to us in Jesus, there God views us from the perspective now of mercy in our sin and misery. The bowels of God yearn for us. He reaches out to us in our fallen, wretched condition through the reign of Jesus Christ our Lord, and by the power of the cross, where mercy and truth are met together. And there we see, in the crucifixion of God's dear Son, the bowels of mercy of the Almighty and the covenant faithfulness meeting on the cross. And these are the sorts of things that the Christian needs to think about when he bows his head and praise the words and also the sentiments of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. Merciful Father in heaven. That's what those words mean to me. And that this is how these words come to me when I approach God in prayer. In speaking often of God's mercy, Psalm 103 speaks of its qualities. Let me show you this. God's mercy is great. Verse 8, he is plenteous in mercy. He abounds in mercy. Verse 11, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And the church's duty and calling and the duty and calling of every believer is to proclaim God's mercy to all those who labor and are heavy laden because of their sins. And before the church and the believer proclaims that, we first of all believe it for ourselves. A great mercy to me, a great sinner. That's what Psalm 103 keeps speaking to us of. This great mercy, the psalm goes on to explain, is a high and even heavenly mercy. For as the heaven is high above the earth, how high is that? So great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And of course, this takes us to the deliberate ambiguity, you could say, of the word heaven. It means the sky. How high is the sky? And then heaven sometimes means outer space. How high is outer space? We're stretching things in our minds now. And then, of course, there is what Paul calls the third heaven. And it's higher again than outer space because it belongs to a different realm. So high is God's mercy towards us. And what the psalmist is saying here, in effect, is that the greatness and the highness of God's mercy is beyond the universe. It's beyond words. It's beyond the comprehension of human beings. This tender affection of God, which reaches out and saves us. A great mercy, a heavenly mercy, an everlasting mercy. Verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And when it says from everlasting, the Christian thinks, that's referring to God's mercy in election before the foundation of the world. And when it says to everlasting, that means it stretches beyond the second coming of Jesus to the eternal and unending state of the new heavens and the new earth. And that means that God's attitude to us is always one of tender affection, even before the foundation of the world, all the way into eternity future, and even in our sin and misery and backsliding and foolishness. Which also means there is no true falling away of elect, redeemed, regenerate saints. A temporary backsliding, but never the falling away of a single sheep because of God's unfailing, ever constant, faithful covenant mercy in Jesus Christ. And Psalm 103 says not merely that God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting on those that fear him, but it goes on to say that it extends also onto children's children, the elect seed of the covenant. A great mercy, a mercy that's high, a mercy that's everlasting. And this psalm makes it clear that the mercy of God is particular and only ever particular. It's not for everybody head for head. When it says that the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting, and when it says that it's upon those who fear him and the children's children and those who keep the covenant, it's saying that the mercy of God is not for the ungodly who live and die in their sin. It's saying that there is no such thing as a temporary mercy that lasts for 72 years or 41 years or 13 years or however long someone lives, because God's mercy, being the mercy of God, is eternal. And God's mercy, therefore, elects someone, keeps someone forever, and doesn't lose a single person. That's the mercy of God. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. A great heavenly, everlasting, particular mercy. That's what Psalm 103 is saying about the mercy of our God. And that means too that the mercy of God is sovereign. Because when you say particular, for some and not everyone, you are also thereby automatically saying sovereign. God determines the particular people who receive his mercy in Jesus Christ. In Romans 9 verse 18, the apostle is especially clear on the sovereignty of God's mercy, drawing upon all the teaching of the Old Testament, including Psalm 103, when he says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. And the will isn't a future. It's not saying God will have mercy on those whom he shall have mercy on the future. It's saying that God will have mercy upon those whom he wishes and wants and desires to have mercy. Particular sovereign mercy. This is the mercy of God. And the other God, who claims to have mercy for everybody, is an imposter. And having said all these things about God's mercy, great, high, everlasting, particular, sovereign, we reach the point of particular relevance for the address of the Lord's Prayer. God's mercy is fatherlike. This is quite a high point for the Old Testament. God is Father in himself. He's the Father of his people. But there's a way in which the fatherhood of God only really comes into its own when Jesus Christ, the Son, comes, and we see the Son and his relationship to the Father. And then we understand what the fatherhood of God is more fully than we ever could grasp with the Old Testament. But here we have, in verse 13, this similitude. Like as a father pitieth or has mercy on his children, so the Lord pitieth, has mercy upon them that fear him. And it's striking here that there are some people who think, well, it's only mothers who have mercy or pity their children. Well, it's not. This passage makes it very clear that fathers ought to and do have mercy on their children. And this verse likens the father's mercy for his children to the mercy of God towards his children, removing, of course, all of the human imperfections in fatherhood and exalting true fatherhood in accordance with the nature of God. More tender, more steadfast, more deep, infinitely higher than the heavens, everlasting mercy, a mercy so great, to quote the Lord's Supper form again, which of course is again quoting Scripture, Romans 8, that God spared not his only begotten Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. And the Christian, on his knees and approaching God in prayer, says in these words, or at least in effect, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And you think, just for a minute, pausing for a swift glance, that all the pagan religions, that Islam, or some of the unknowing mystical religions, they never rise to this. That the believer, abased, on his knees, says, "Father, our Father, which art in heaven." Of course, when you speak about the fatherly mercy of God, or even fatherly mercy of your dad, benefits ensue. And the chief benefit of God's fatherly mercy for his children and church in Psalm 103 is the forgiveness of sins. This is the argument in the opening verses. David exhorts himself spiritually, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name." And again, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." Ah, so we remember the Sabbath day, and we remember the cross and the Lord's Supper, and we remember and don't forget his benefits. And then it lists in the next few verses God's benefits. And the first one is this: "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities." That comes first. Then it's mentioned again, verse 10. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." And again, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." So the psalm is about God, God's mercy, God's fatherly mercy. It talks about his benefits. And when it proves the fatherly mercy of God in his benefits, it talks about his pardoning our sins. And notice the sandwich here. God, verse 10, didn't deal with us after our sins. He didn't reward us according to our iniquities. "For as the heaven high above the earth, so great is that mercy of God towards those who fear him." And then we switch back to the forgiveness of sins. "He removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west." The fatherly mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins. That comes first. That is the heart of it. So here is the Lord, merciful, that is tenderly affected to his people in the misery of their guilt and pollution and under the dominion of sin, naturally. He forgives us all our iniquities. Then verse 3 continues, not only he forgiveth all thy iniquities, but he healeth all thy diseases. Huh. And this isn't saying that if you have enough faith, you can be healed of every sickness, every bodily ache, every pain, and every joint. That's charismaticism. It's describing the diseases here, which we know about, earthly pains, ravaging sicknesses. It's saying that these are pictures to us of sin and its ravages upon the soul, just as diseases ruin the body. Likewise, Psalm 41 talks about David visiting someone who was sick. Then verse 4, "I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." And the forgiveness of sins is the healing of the sin-sick soul. the horrible disease of iniquity, the guilt of it removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And when we talk about the removal of sin, it's guilt, and therefore it's punishment. We also read in this psalm that the mercy of God reckons us as righteous in Jesus Christ. The mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Everlasting righteousness, and then God righteously forgiving sins on the basis of the cross, which we know in its full New Testament teaching means that God righteously reckons to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ, with our sins being imputed to him and his obedience to the law being imputed to us and our elect children, and even, this text says, our elect grandchildren, his righteousness unto children's children. And of course, the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting righteousness comes to us on the basis of Jesus Christ's redemption. After the statement that God forgives all iniquities, heals all our diseases, it says, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. That's going backwards, as it were. The forgiveness of sins is grounded upon redemption. Just as Ephesians 1 verse 7 goes the other way, it says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, because redemption issues in, chiefly, centrally, first of all, the forgiveness of sins. And then, in enumerating these benefits for which the believer blesses God, the redeemed and therefore forgiven and righteous sinner is then crowned. It says that God forgives iniquities, redeems thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. And we might think of that word crowned and think, oh, that's just a nice, flowery, poetical term. But the believer should actually think about what that word means. It means that there is, symbolically but significantly, something on our head. The crown, which means that we're kings and queens. We're crowned, and the crown upon our head is the loving kindness and tender mercies of God. Those two key words in the Old Testament for God's tender affection and mercy. And when it says, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, it means that God himself, such is the picture, that he comes and puts the crown of tender mercies and his loving kindness, he does that personally upon the head of every believer, young and old, personally crowned. That's part of the kingship of the Christian. And the Christian who is troubled, afflicted, that's always the presupposition of God's mercy towards us. The Christian must understand, and this is probably the last thing that he's thinking about in his ordeal, that there's a crown that God himself has personally placed upon my brow. An eternal crown. Because the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him. And this crown is even upon the heads of our elect seed too, in this generation and in their generations. Because the mercy of the Lord, which he puts upon the head of his people, and their children and their children's children. It's from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him, and even unto children's children. Then, going further through these benefits with which God blesses his people, redeemed, forgiven, righteous, a child of God, he's crowned with loving kindness and tender mercies. The child of God then knows both satisfaction and renewal. Referring to God, verse 5 says, "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Satisfieth thy mouth with good things. And everyone knows what it's like to have a meal. You're hungry. You eat the meal. You enjoy the meal. And after the meal, you feel satisfied. I'm fed. I'm replete. I'm strengthened again. And this passage is saying that God, in his benefits, gives us spiritual satisfaction by his word, blessed by the Holy Ghost. So that the believer has a renewed life, not necessarily physically though, he has a renewed life, so that eagle-like, he flies. His youth is renewed like the eagle. And that should sound good to you. Man, imagine what that would be like physically. Your physical life renewed, not just to what you were in your 20s, but renewed like the eagle so that you soar. And this is the eternal heavenly life that comes through Jesus Christ, spoken of in New Testament pictorial terms. Jesus spoke of it differently to the woman at the well. "The water that I shall give shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This 103rd Psalm, in explaining God's fatherly mercy, doesn't just enumerate the blessings which proceed out of this mercy in verses 3 through 6. It brings up the mercy of God to the believer in all of his or her physical weaknesses. In fact, Psalm 103 does this about as much as any of the 150 Psalms, if not more. Who is there who doesn't get tired and weary, or sick or afflicted? And then the funny thing is, even when you're not sick and afflicted, oftentimes you're caring for your spouse or your parents or your children who are, so that you're never too far removed from it. And even if we think of those who aren't that old, half of them, usually, are mothers. And they love their children dearly, but their children tire them out, and they've got so many demands. And then verse 13 says, "God knoweth our frame." He understands our constitution, our bones, our muscles, our limbs. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. The Christian hears that and he says, "That's a good job." Because sometimes I think I'm the only one impressed with how weak I am. But God remembers too. He knows my frame. He knows that I am dust. He knows things the way they really are. I'm mortal. My days are brief. And God pities me in my mortality, says the Christian, "like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him." As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And some of us live in houses, and we weren't the first occupants. Someone else used to live there before. We don't even know anything about them, or very little. We're not even really that interested. They're gone. That's past. There were all these generations. And that's what's going to happen to us. We'll just become past. News in which nobody's really that interested. But the Lord is. He knows our frame. And he knows we're like that. Even when we don't. And that's part of his fatherly mercy towards us. That encourages us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. And having spoken about the physical weakness of the believer, the weakness that we share with all other human beings on the planet, of course, the psalm speaks also of God's pity and mercy towards us in our spiritual weakness. The Lord is merciful, verse 8, and gracious. Slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, which is a good job, because verse 9 goes on to say, he will not always chide. Phew. Neither will he keep his anger forever. In fact, if we're honest and understand the gravity of what we've done, we have to admit, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And even when we think that he's going hard upon us and chastening us and making us feel pain to bring us to our senses, he's a lot more sympathetic and piteous towards us than our iniquities demand. He's not always going to show us his anger. He's going to lead us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and he's going to shine upon us the bright light of his countenance again. He's not always going to be busy rebuking us. You shouldn't have done that. Do you realize the gravity of your actions? Like David says in Psalm 39, when thou with rebukes doth correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. So that the conscience smarts, and the believer feels himself to be ugly and crushed. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And you think, our Father which art in heaven, and then you skip down some of the partitions and come to this one, forgive us our debts. Why has God commanded us to address him thus, our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, did you get that repetition? It's deliberate. Immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, because you can't go anywhere else in praying to the true God without memory of this, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ, and so will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than even our parents refuse us earthly things. That God is more generous than my parents. The children, when they hear, think, well, I should hope so. They don't give me half as much as I want. Well, then you should be examining what you're asking for and the spirit in which you ask. But God is much more generous than our parents and far more merciful, without any disparaging of our earthly parents. And grasping God's fatherly mercy, we come finally to our response to it. In fact, Psalm 103 begins with our response to God's fatherly mercy. That's how it opens. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And here the believer blesses God with his soul, with all that is within him. This is some blessing. This is as high as a human can rise for all of his benefits. The forgiveness of sins, the redemption that there is in Christ Jesus, the crown, loving kindness, tender mercies, the mouth satisfied, and the wings, soaring like wings as an eagle. That's a high spiritual frame. And when the psalm and David and the individual believer says, bless the Lord, O my soul, you understand that we're not making God blessed. We can't add anything to God. We can't make him more happy or rich than he is. When we say, bless the Lord, O my soul, we're simply ascribing to God the blessedness that is already his. We're acknowledging that he is the fullness of joy and happiness and excellence. Bless the Lord. And if the first five verses are individual, so to speak, the next few verses, 6 through 18, let's say, apply to all of God's saints, collectively, Old Testament, New Testament. And again, it speaks of the wondrous benefits of God's mercy. And so verse 1 would be paraphrased thus, bless the Lord, all of our souls, and all that is within us. Ascribe true blessedness and glory to God. That's when we understand the benefits and we trace them back to God's fatherly mercy. Then Psalm 103, because David, by the Spirit of God, he's not only very devout, but he's a theologian. He says, well, really, it's not enough for the individual child of God and for the church to bless him for all his mercies. The angels have to be called to join in. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels. Now, do the angels listen to David or the church when they sing? They do, because they're there. Always with the worshipping church and the individual child of God. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength. Whereas we, well, the Lord knows our frame. We're just dust. The ones that do his commandments. We've been talking about our sins and how God needs to chastise and chide and rebuke us. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, his armies. Probably still staying with the angels now as a mighty army of God. Ye ministers or servants of his, that do his pleasure always, sinlessly. And then, after talking about himself and winding it out to the church and then bringing in the heavenly host of the angels, David, mindful perhaps that somehow or other he may have left some party or other out, says, bless the Lord, all his works. In all places of his dominion, so that no party in the universe is excluded from this high and holy calling. And then he returns full circle, just the way he began the psalm, to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And one quick lesson for us all here, and with this I end, the part of prayer, Psalm 103, in praying the spirit, language, ideas, truths of the Lord's Prayer, is not only petitioning God for his mercy, that's good, right, and proper, but it's also blessing our merciful Heavenly Father, blessing him for all his benefits, all of us doing that together. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, teach us, Lord God, the greatness of the benefits we have received through thy mercies, and cause us more often, more zealously to bless thy great name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.